Good morning.
Good morning.
Short night. We ministers vary from, we vary in personalities and voice and so on and so forth. I'm wanting to say you need to understand, at least for me, as I share in the service this morning, it's a short time from the service closing last night and the service beginning this morning, and not a whole lot of time to get focused on the message today. And you realize that in the course of the week, we have 10 messages to share. And if I'm not careful, sometimes they intertwine, they get tied together a bit, and I have difficulty laying aside what took place the last few evenings and then be fresh again this morning. And if you know, as we visited around in your homes, I enjoy laughter and I enjoy lighthearted conversation, and yet I can be very serious with the scripture, and I can be very, very strong in my convictions, my belief in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the strength of the Word of God. But I still enjoy just a little bit of humor from time to time. I didn't ride my motorcycle to church this morning. You know, the one that was in the little box last night? It's in the trunk of the car right now. I appreciated the Sunday school teacher this morning, and would you do me the favor of just standing and looking at the audience? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you see some similarity between us? You notice we part our hair the same way. Thank you. It's a joy to be with you. By the way, Shirley, Kathy, the young lady seated up here in the green dress, that's the lady you need to see sometime after the service this morning, if you will, please. Thank you. I mentioned before, as you've noticed here, Kathy, do this, Kathy, do that. Kathy has a couple of degrees, and I had difficulty getting through high school, but I run things in the home, the vacuum cleaner and the wash machine and the other things that are in the home. It's for the ministers, you realize that when you come to Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, we have Christmas and the messages pertaining to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It behooves us to try to find a passage of scripture and sermon thoughts that you haven't heard before. And I may be in that area this morning, and I may not be. I don't know what you've been hearing. But for me, it's difficult in the home church, at least, to find something with a different appeal as we come to these meaningful times of the year for those of us of the Christian faith. And so bear with us as we share with you this morning. And I have the title of the message, Victory Over Doubt. There's a great enemy that stands in the pathway of many. And we need to realize, as we mentioned last evening, that we are engaged in a battle. And the arch enemy, of course, is Satan, as a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And he knows our weakest points. He knows what he can tempt us with, what he can lead us astray from the straight and narrow, if you will. And we need to be on guard at all times. And we learn in the scriptures that he himself can appear as an angel of light, and he also has his ministers. And he knows me possibly even better than I know myself. And we need to be careful and on guard at all times. And there is this great enemy that stands in the pathway of many. And to many individuals, this foe has brought defeat and destruction, if you will. But there is an amazing, soul-thrilling, encouraging fact that a lot of people seemingly don't grasp the handle or the full significance of what I want to share, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ has challenged and overcome this enemy. This Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross of Calvary and his bodily resurrection from the grave. This enemy of which I speak to you this morning is the enemy of doubt. And in our midst this morning, there's probably varied measures of doubt that we encounter from time to time as we endeavor to live the Christian faith and walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are confronted by the evils and the ungodliness of the world, the day in which we live. And we can be influenced by this enemy of doubt and may not even realize that it's creeping upon us from time to time. But this enemy, we need to be aware of and realize that he is present in our midst. And many of you are acquainted with this enemy as he has weakened, if you will, your service to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and has caused you to become distant to your Christian responsibilities and Christian obligations. This morning, we shall consider Christ's victory over doubt from three areas. And follow along with me, if you will. Number one, victory over doubt of Christ's deity. Secondly, victory over doubt of the truthfulness of the Bible. And thirdly, victory over doubt of Christ's provisions for salvation at the cross of Calvary. As the Jews stood before Pilate seeking the death sentence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they accused Jesus with these words. And as I'm speaking, I want you to try to get the biblical setting in your mind again and see the individuals that are being lifted for us from the Word of God. And so I see the Jews standing before Pilate, if you will, seeking the death sentence, the death penalty for the Lord of Lords. And they accused Jesus with these words. And I'm looking at John, the 19th chapter and the 7th verse. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And so they're questioning the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He claimed and he made himself to be the Son of God. And thus these Jews voiced a doubt which has been on the lips and in the hearts of man down through the ages, a doubt concerning the deity of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the doubt, this doubt is put to flight by the resurrection of Jesus. And this is made very clear by Peter's declaration, if you will, to the doubting Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the text that the brother has read for us. If you will, look down across verses 32 through 36 of Acts, the second chapter, and you notice how Peter erases the doubt concerning the deity of Jesus Christ as he speaks there that day on Pentecost. And as you're looking down across, I will continue, and you're looking at verses 32 through 36. And so we would share with you the thinking that none but God could raise the dead. And in those verses, if you will, if Jesus were an imposter, as the critics and skeptics claimed, God would have left him there in Joseph's tomb. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then God would have left Jesus, if he had been the imposter that the skeptics claimed that he was, God would have left him there in the tomb. Since God did not leave Jesus in the grave, but brought him forth in triumph resurrection, it is heaven's declaration to a doubting world that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In a unique manner, another doubt was expressed or exposed, if you will, the doubt of the truthfulness of the Word of God, the doubt of the truthfulness of the Bible, if you will. And so I would ask you to listen now and try to get at the biblical point and setting that I would like for us to gather together in a group, if you will. The chief priests and the Pharisees came before Pilate, the Roman governor at the time of the crucifixion. And in short, at this point, Jesus has been crucified, and the body of Jesus has been laid in Joseph's tomb. And now the chief priest and the Pharisees at this point come to Pilate with these words. And I'm looking at Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 63 and 64, if you'd like to jot that down. And so they come before Pilate saying, "We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." And this conversation, if you're looking at what they were saying to Pilate or asking of Pilate, this conversation not only involved a doubt of the Word of God as spoken by Jesus, for he predicted his resurrection at least 4 times during his earthly ministry. But this conversation also involved a doubt of the Word of God as spoken by the Old Testament prophets. And so they're lifting more than one doubt, doubting the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he mentioned that he would be resurrected at least 4 times. And now they're wanting to doubt the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets. But doubt concerning the truthfulness of the Bible is banished, if you will. Doubt concerning the dependability, the reliability of God's word is removed, as God proved to be faithful to his word through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The Apostle Peter uses the scripture in his message on the day of Pentecost to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was proving the truthfulness of God's word, as Peter makes reference to the prophecies of God's word as delivered by the Old Testament prophets. And so the resurrection was proving the truthfulness of God's holy word. And the method Peter used was to go back to the Old Testament prophecies and apply them to Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And so if you look at verse 25 through 32 of the morning text, you could quote the words of Peter from the morning text. And you can read over that as we share thoughts with you. Now, what could be more unlikely that a dead and buried man would be brought forth in marvelous resurrection? At that point, try to get in the mind of the people, what could be more astonishing or more unlikely that a dead and buried man would actually come forth in resurrection? Yet this was a clear prediction of many portions of Scripture. And Jesus spoke about his own resurrection during the time of his ministry. Who could fulfill such staggering promises? To make those promises as voiced by the Old Testament prophets, as voiced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who could fulfill such staggering promises? None but God, none but the Creator, none but the true and living God. Therefore, we can point to the empty tomb in triumph and say, the one who gave the promises in the Bible is the Almighty God. The one who guided the thoughts and the wordings of the prophet through the Holy Spirit is none other than the Almighty God. Here, through the resurrection of Jesus, is the evidences that proclaims the truthfulness of God's word. We can accept God's word as it is given in truth and in faith believing. It's the word of God, and God has said what he meant and meant what he has said. And you see, we are at a period of time during the present period of the dispensation of God's grace, and the prophecy speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ministry and of his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension. And until Jesus Christ comes again, this period of the dispensation of God's grace, if you will, is still in prophecy. The next fulfilling of prophecy will be the glorious coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in what is referred to as the rapture, with the 1 Thessalonians and the 4th chapter. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be transformed and caught up together with the resurrected believers, and we're off with the Lord and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophecies up to point pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection gives credibility to the Word of God. That's about all the farther I can go with my education, but that gives credibility to the Word of God and should convince us, heart and soul, that the rest of the promises of God's Word pertaining to the future, the coming of the Lord, the tribulation period, Satan chained up in the bottomless pit, Jesus Christ coming back to this earth, the millennium reign for 1,000 years, and you know the believers before the judgment seat of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the unbeliever coming before the great white throne judgment, just as sure as Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave. These prophecies will also come to pass, and they affect me and you, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. God is true. God is almighty. God keeps his word, and we have his word. And it behooves us, if we can get some feeling of motivation, some feeling of deep conviction, that we stay faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even Jesus talking about in my Father's house, and let your mind flow with this. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's some difference of opinion, some difference of expectation between those of us who are kicking around here today and loved ones who have since parted and gone home with the Lord, if you will, that in this rapture that takes place, there will be a reunion. The dead in Christ first shall be raised. Those who would be alive will be transformed and joined together. It leads to our thinking and our belief and our hope and our prayer that in this reunion, we will recognize loved ones. I'm not positive of that, and maybe I need some help in that area, but to sit down with my dad and my mother, the father I baptized, to sit down with Shirley and Kathy, members of the family and loved ones, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To see Jesus, to see as he is in height, the sparkle in his eye, the sound of his voice, the nail prints in his hands, the wound in his side, all because of me and you. To be able to see the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is so much, the prophecy has proven true at this point. We have no reason, should have no reason, to doubt the remaining prophecies of God's word. But for the morning, the seemingly impossible resurrection of Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the word of God, is now an established fact. It is now an established fact. So let us not be found staggering around from time to time in a state of unbelief, if you will, concerning the promises of God. But let us become stronger and stronger in our Christian faith, leaving the milk of the word and growing in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and able and desiring to eat the meat of the word and to be able to digest and to grow, if you will, in the Spirit of the Lord. And growing in our Christian faith, all the while giving all glory and praise and honor and love and obedience. You tell a little child he can't do this. It isn't long if you turn your back, that's where they are, you know. And even some of us at my age, we still don't like to be told you can't do this or you can't do that. Maybe a place of employment or whatever. But giving God, if you will, and the Lord Jesus Christ all glory and all praise and all obedience, all of our love, all of our service, stay focused, giving him our attention to our Almighty God. There's still one more doubt which lurked in the hearts of the people in Jesus's day, and that was the efficiency of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. The efficiency of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and Jesus shedding his blood. Now, Jesus being God incarnate in the flesh, whose blood was being spilt on Calvary's cross? Can you feel with me? It was God's blood being shed. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It's like God is shedding blood for Ed and for individuals. And to understand the Trinity and yet understand the plan of salvation was in the mind of God before he ever created the world, before he ever created man. Because God understood, give man a choice and he'll rebel. And God did not want a bunch of puppets in his family, dictated, pre-programmed, whatever. And so, if you will, God himself was shedding his blood. And I still like Brother Garnet Myers one time at Rocky Ridge in John, the first chapter. And the word, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the word was with God. So Jesus becomes the word of God. And if Jesus became the word of God, when Jesus is speaking, it's now the word speaking words. Jesus was the word of God speaking in behalf of God. So Jesus is speaking the word of God. Jesus is God incarnate, and the blood of God was flowing in Jesus. God himself was there on the cross. I feel that. I like to feel that. I like to believe that. That's the kind of love God has for each and every one of us. And shame on us when we turn our back to God. And I'm the kind of fella that I see one word to define sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the bliss and all that was available to them, and God asked, just don't touch this tree. Satan comes along and, oh man, it's a beautiful tree, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and what's the third one? Pride of life, lust of the flesh. What is it? The lust of the eye. And so thank you. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That's sin, rebelling against God. And so we don't want to be found rebelling at any measure, in any measure, to that of God. But this doubt was doubting the efficiency of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. And you have to believe me, that is a doubt that is still affecting a lot of people in our church congregations today. Doubt in the efficiency of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. And if you will, that doubt haunts many who claim to be friends of Jesus. In short, they carry a measure, in other words, they doubt the efficiency of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. So because of this doubt, they carry within themselves a measure, if you will, a measure of self-righteousness. And in order, how would I say that? A measure of self-righteousness, and are unwilling or unable to place all their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in that position, that causes you to drag along with you a wagon load of problems. In other words, you're feeling then that you have to be good enough, of doing enough, of giving enough to please God. And if that's where you are, then after a while, this puts you under heavy stress and strain of trying to do enough to please God and not be receptive to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that once we are born again, born again by the Spirit and become members of God's family, that you can just sit down on your lazy chair and do nothing. That's just the beginning of our Christian fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God gave us the listing of the whole New Testament to teach us and to instruct us and to govern us how we are to live, how we are to serve, how we are to, as Christians, as members of His family. I'm aware that the military has the military code. The electricians have their code book. And a lot of places, well, the post office. Yeah, I had a little trouble with that one, though. But the post office has, thank you. The post office has their postal regulations and the like. You know, when I carried mail, they had count week in the spring and in the fall, and these inspectors came in and they counted our letters that we were to deliver one by one. And they would get 100 letters, they'd turn one up. They counted our flats, and we were supposed to work 18 and 8. 18 letters per minute, 8 flats per minute. And then they would follow you around one day a week, and they put a little calculator on your leg and put your watch in your pocket so you couldn't judge your pace by the watch on your wrist, and you know that you have to be at a certain point at a given time. But We're used to living under code books and guidebooks, and for the Christian, this is our code book. This is our book of instructions. This is what God wants us to live under. And again, don't allow yourself to become selective. This passage appeals, this passage doesn't appeal. It's all the Word of God. And so they're living under this assumption that they need to be doing enough, giving enough, and so on and so forth in order to please God. The following biblical setting exposes this doubt. You can look at Luke. I'm getting longer than I need to be here. You look at Luke, the 24th chapter, and as I'm speaking, you look down through verses 13 through 35. And you'll see that it is expressing a doubt that lurked in the minds of the people. And in that passage of Scripture, you're going to find yourself exposed to the two men traveling from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus. And they're expressing a doubt that is a doubt that is still, troubling the minds of people yet today. Now, in that passage of Scripture, see these two men. They've been in Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified and buried. And we cannot begin to picture the punishment and the chastisement and the brutality that our Lord suffered for me and for you, and buried in Joseph's tomb. And these two men are a little disappointed. It's the third day and nothing's happened. And they're traveling on their way home. Notice with me that there's nothing to indicate that these two men, either one of them, are physically blind. No one is leading them by the hand. You're looking at the scriptures. No one is leading them by the hand. They do not have, evidently, a seeing eye dog. And they do not, you don't hear, if you're listening to the word, listen to it. They don't have the tap, tap, tap of the blind man's cane. They have their physical sight. They're walking along on their way to Emmaus. And a stranger passes across their path. And this stranger notices that they're sad and downtrodden. He questions the reason for their sadness. And they're amazed, well, haven't you heard of the events that's taken place there in Jerusalem the last few days? And so they're walking along, and Jesus is concerned and interested, and the time is passing, and Jesus goes home with one of those two men, and I'm assuming the other man goes along as well. And as they're in the home, Jesus starts with Moses and begins to explain all that the prophets had to say of him up to and including his death, burial, and resurrection. And as he's eating, the word says, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And what happened? What happened? Their eyes were open. What eyes?
Spiritual
eyes. Thank you. You see, you can have physical sight and be dumb as a stump. Yeah, I'm serious. You can have physical sight and be dumb as a stump. And until you have your spiritual eyes opened, you don't have much appreciation whatever of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they saw him as Jesus, as Lord. And the Lord vanished. And the Lord vanished. But they weren't the same again. Those two men. So they expressed a doubt. And questioning. Well, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And so you see, these guys were doubting the efficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And in their mind, he was still dead at that point. But you see, he is not dead. He is alive. He is alive forevermore, as they learned, raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. So the resurrection is God's evidence to heaven and to earth and to hell, to angels and to men, if you will, that he is fully and eternally satisfied, not with what we have done, not with what we could ever do, but with what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. With what Jesus has done for us. And this is a thought that Peter is attempting to impress upon the minds of the unbelievers in that day that we refer to as Pentecost. And notice in the reading of the morning text that Peter first points out in our text for the morning how God has approved Jesus Christ in times past by wonders and miracles and signs during his earthly ministry. Then Peter refers to the death of Jesus by the hands of wicked and unbelieving men. And then he points to God's approval of Christ's work on Calvary in those verses of scripture, then to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there in verses 23 through 24. So the resurrection is a death blow to this enemy of doubt, which so easily defeats and destroys the soul of man. Doubts concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, doubts concerning the truthfulness of God's word, doubts concerning the efficiency of Christ's provisions on the cross of Calvary. All of these are banished by the glorious resurrection of the Son of God. And the religions of the world, we have a risen Lord and Savior. They don't. We have a resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us not yield to this enemy of doubt, but with our hearts assured of the fact that he is risen, let us be faithful. Let us not be faithless, but let us be believing. It's all based on the reality and the efficiency of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the grave. Thank you for your patience with us, and we appreciate your being with us. It's a joy being in the presence of those of precious like faith. There's a common bond between firemen. There's a common firefighters. There's a common bond between coal miners back home. There's a common bond between truck drivers. And there should be a common bond between those of us who know and who believe in and have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're not in that fellowship, as we turn to a hymn, Brother Ray, help me here now. The hymn of invitation, you stand and acknowledge your desire to receive Jesus Christ, or maybe to settle something that's in your heart and your soul with our Almighty God, as we sing the closing hymn.
107 in the green.
107 in the green book, please.